Thank you again, Dave, and the choir for that. Sounded wonderful. Thanks so much. Well, we have come through another election season, and through this election, pre-election campaign and the aftermath out of it, I've enjoyed watching the political cartoons. Cartoons in which donkeys and elephants have figured prominently. Now, to an uninitiated foreigner, these cartoons must seem very strange. They are incomprehensible. But most of us are able to read these cartoons. We know the symbolism. We know that the elephants are Republicans and the donkeys are Democrats. Then, too, for the past few years, there's been much talk of red states and blue states. This, too, makes sense only if you know the code. You have to know the code to understand the cover of this week's Time magazine. But I still have to think twice about this because the UK follows a different code. Red represents the party on the left, blue the party on the right. Here it's the other way around. Donkeys and elephants, red and blue, symbolic animals and symbolic colors. You have to know the code if you're to understand them. Well, the same is true of the book of Revelation. It is full of symbolic animals and symbolic colors. Those who don't know the code to these symbols will completely miss the meaning of the book, making a mockery of the text. G.K. Chesterton famously remarked that though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. Well, today we enter a major new section of the book of Revelation. Here we encounter two symbolic creatures, each with a symbolic color. A scarlet beast with seven heads and ten horns, and a prostitute dressed in purple and scarlet. We've seen the beast before in chapter 13, but the woman is new. We'll spend the next 3 weeks looking at the beast and the woman, and then we'll turn in the fourth week to their opposites, the Lamb and the Bride. Hear then the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Babylon, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns." Skipping down to verse 18, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Well, the angel's invitation to John to witness the punishment of the great prostitute marks a major new section in the book. The previous section had begun with the invitation issued at the beginning of chapter 4. "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." It ended with the collapse of the great city, Babylon the Great, accomplished by the pouring out of the seventh bowl at the end of chapter 16. This is what had to take place, the fall of the great city. John will now be shown her punishment, her judgment. Carried away in the spirit to a wilderness location, John sees a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast. Since John is astonished at what he sees, the angel undertakes to explain his vision, both the woman and the beast. He explains the two in reverse order. First the beast, in considerable detail, verses 8 through 17, and then the woman, in a brief sentence, in verse 18. We'll look at the explanation of the beast next week. This week, we'll look at the explanation of the woman. As for the woman, the angel's brief explanation is that she is the great city. Well, that doesn't seem like much help. We need an explanation of the explanation. What is the great city? The prostitute has been identified as many different things. Rome, Jerusalem, the apostate church in general, the Roman Catholic Church in particular. Well, the key to understanding the prostitute is she is the great city. But what then is the key to understanding the great city? Well, the code is given to us in the rest of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament and in the rest of the book of Revelation. The Bible is a tale of two cities. It was not Charles Dickens who first wrote A Tale of Two Cities, in his case about London and Paris, nor was it Augustine who contrasted the city of God with the earthly city. The Tale of Two Cities is embedded within the Bible from beginning to end. The great city and the holy city. The earthly city and the heavenly city. The city of man and the city of God. The prostitute and the bride. Babylon and Jerusalem. The great city has its origins near the very beginning, in the story of Cain. After Cain had killed his brother and rejected God's word, he went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Edom. Nod means wandering. Here he had a son, Enoch, whose occupation was that of a city builder. He named his city after his son, for this was the city of his own making, the city of man. Cain's line developed a sophisticated culture with metalworking and music. But in the Bible's analysis, all this was accomplished by humanity living away from the Lord's presence. God's name is strikingly and completely absent from the account of Cain's descendants. The next city builder was Nimrod. Genesis chapter 10, we read that the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Kala, which is the great city. These were the mighty cities of Mesopotamia, the cradle of civilization. Mesopotamian society took pride in these cities and their founders. Their accounts exalted the mighty rulers of these cities, men such as Gilgamesh in Uruk and Hammurabi in Babylon. But in the Bible's eyes, these cities are all built by Nimrod, whose name means, "We shall rebel." Here we have the first mention of the great city, the city built by the rebel. This rebellion is more fully depicted in the next chapter, where humanity gathers together saying, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven, so that we may make a name for ourselves." This plan that was good in the eyes of men was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He intervened to halt this spread of evil. The Babylonians knew their city as Baveli, the gate of the gods. The Bible knows it as Babel, the place of confusion. Here in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, we have three accounts of the city of man. The cities that Mesopotamian society took such great pride in are viewed as the product of human society wandering east of Edom outside the presence of the Lord. The Genesis account has deconstructed the stories of the surrounding cultures. And so the story continues throughout the Old Testament. Three cities in particular share the characteristics of the great city. Nineveh, Babylon, and Tyre. Nineveh, located beside the Tigris River, capital of the Assyrian Empire, that was renowned in the ancient world for its brutality. Babylon, straddling the Euphrates River, capital of the Babylonian Empire. And Tyre, located on a small island just offshore the Phoenician coast, center of a vast Phoenician trading empire that sent its ships the length of the Mediterranean. The great city, as typified by these three cities, has several characteristic features. It lives in autonomy from God. It is proud and arrogant. It thinks itself invincible, secure behind walls of its own making. It is the city of man, the city of human accomplishment. The city is opposed to God and to his people. It therefore oppresses his people and takes them captive, swallowing them up into its empire. It was Nineveh that took captive the northern kingdom, Israel. It was Babylon that took captive the southern kingdom, Judah. The great city is often portrayed in the Old Testament as a harlot, a prostitute whose crimes are twofold. She is herself idolatrous, worshipping myriad false gods rather than the one true God. And she has seduced the whole world with her abominations, intoxicating the world with her wares. It is this Old Testament imagery of Nineveh, Babylon, and Tyre that lies behind John's vision of the great prostitute. She is dressed in purple and scarlet, colors representative of fabulous wealth and luxury, and also of claims to royalty. The color purple was highly prized and very expensive in the ancient world. The production of this color was the mainstay of Tyre's economy. Indeed, Phoenicia, the Greek name for this region, is the Greek word for this color, purple. The prostitute glittered with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She is luxurious, dazzling, enticing, alluring. From the cup in her hand, she has drunk deeply of her abominations and adulteries. This idolatrous woman is opposed to God and everything he stands for. She is seductive, passing her cup all around. The kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth have drunk her cup. They too have become drunk on her wine, the adulterous wine of idolatry, of living apart from God. The inhabitants of the earth is a phrase used repeatedly in Revelation for those who live in autonomy from God. These are the earth dwellers whose horizon is only the earth, who have no eye for God, no eye for heaven. They live entirely by sight and are therefore easily seduced by the next alluring thing that passes before their eyes. Shockingly, John sees that the prostitute has been drinking not only the wine of her adulteries, but also the blood of the saints. She has consumed so much of this blood that she is drunk. The saints are those who bear testimony to Jesus. With the eyes of faith, they see beyond the earthly horizon to heaven. They are resistant to her seductions, and they pay the price of her fury. To the reader of Revelation at the end of the first century, the great prostitute was, in the first instance, Rome. She was Nineveh, Babylon, and Tyre, all rolled up into one. She was the great city par excellence, the great city, the greatest city yet seen on earth. She called herself Urbs Aeterna, the eternal city. By this time, she was almost 900 years old. She sat at the center of the largest empire the world had ever seen, an empire that existed to serve her insatiable appetites. This empire, built on the backs of slaves, made many fabulously wealthy. And just like Nineveh and Babylon, she had shed the blood of God's people. But the prostitute was much more than just Rome. Rome was only her current manifestation. Rome would fall, but the great city would arise like a phoenix from the ashes. Nineveh, Babylon, Tyre, Rome, they're all long gone. But Babylon, the great city, is alive and well. Wherever humanity lives outside the presence of God, proud of its own accomplishments, secure behind walls of its own making, intoxicated on its own idolatries and intoxicating others, there is the great city. Babylon is alive and well today, not least here in Silicon Valley. Such then is Babylon, the great city, the city of man, the earthly city, the prostitute. But there is another city. A city that in every respect is the exact opposite of the great city. In Genesis 4 through 11, we saw that humanity, left to its own devices, removed itself from God's presence and became a race of city builders. But God is not content to let his world go that way. He did not create mankind to live away from his presence. He did not create mankind to build its own cities. And so, after the human attempt to reach heaven with a man-built city at Babel, God intervened in the life of one man, an idolatrous moon worshiper living among the cities of Mesopotamia. He called Abram to leave these idolatrous cities and journey to another land, a land that he would show him. And by faith, Abram went. In our scripture reading this morning, we from Hebrews chapter 11, we saw that Abram, by faith, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. He had faith to see that he was a stranger on this earth. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abram and his descendants did not receive the city on earth. They understood that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. If he had been thinking of the country that he had left, he would have had opportunity to return. Instead, these people were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There is another city whose architect and builder is God, and there is a people whom God is calling to live in this city. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called the God of this people. But where is this city? Abram and his descendants remain nomads in the land. His descendants spent 4 centuries in Egypt, sinking into slavery and late hard labor. But God delivered them from that and brought them to the land that he had promised Abraham. Along the way, he told them repeatedly that he would choose a place to put his name. When David captured Jerusalem, it became the city of David, the capital of the kingdom of Israel. And it was here that God chose to put his name. Here that he instructed that a temple be built for his holy presence. This holy presence of God made the city also the city of God, the city of the Lord, the holy city. Here God dwelt with his people, the people he had redeemed from bondage. This was Zion, the mount where God had enthroned his king and gathered his people. And pilgrimage to Zion, to the city where God is a major motif of the Old Testament, especially of the Psalms. All should have been well, but the king and people proved fickle, easily led astray, seduced by the cities of man. It started with Solomon, the temple builder himself, who built other cities upon the backs of slave labor. And it was downhill from there. The kings led the people astray into idolatry, and finally, Jerusalem became indistinguishable from the great city, from Babylon. In her was found the blood of the saints, for she put to death the prophets whom God sent to call her to her senses. Like Babylon, this rebellious city, this idolatrous city of Jerusalem, considered herself invulnerable, for she has the Lord's temple in her midst. Finally, the Lord removed his presence from the temple and the city, as Ezekiel saw in chapter 10 of his book. And at that point, she ceased to be the holy city. She was merely the city of man, the great city. And since she desired to be like Babylon, God handed her over to Babylon. By the time of Jesus, Jerusalem had been rebuilt, but again she was a viper's nest of rebels. Again the blood of the saints was found in her. She killed God's final prophet, Jesus the Messiah, killing him in the place of Barabbas, the rebel. When Jew and Roman entered into an unholy alliance to kill the king, Jerusalem had become indistinguishable from the new Babylon, Rome. Once again, God removed his presence, not now the glory cloud that filled the Holy of Holies, but Jesus, in whom God had been present among his people. Again bereft of God's holy presence, Jerusalem again ceased to be the holy city, again becoming the city of man. Since she desired to be like Rome, God handed her over to Rome, the new Babylon, the great city. Twice the holy city has become indistinguishable from the great city. Twice God has removed his holy presence and handed the city over to the great city. Where then is the holy city today? In Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The holy city is the heavenly city, of which Jerusalem was an earthly outpost. Now it is the church that is the earthly outpost. The church made up of Jew and Gentile alike, all redeemed by God's grace to be a people for his presence. The church had its genesis on the day of Pentecost, when God reversed the confusion of Babel. And then a most remarkable thing happened. God scattered his people throughout the Roman Empire. In the Old Testament, the scattering of God's people was a mark of his judgment. But the book of Acts records this scattering as a positive thing. By scattering his people from Jerusalem, God began to infiltrate his holy city deep into the heart of the great city. By the end of the book of Acts, God's people had reached Rome itself, bringing news of another city, bringing the gospel of grace of God's great acts in Christ. This holy city reached even into Caesar's household. Now, a generation later, John is writing to seven churches embedded within the cities of the province of Asia. God wants his cities there, for they are lampstands, serving as witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church in Pergamum, Jesus says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." He doesn't tell the church to move. No, he wants it right there, right in the heart of Satan's territory, right in the heart of the great city. Surely it would be much easier if the church just picked up and moved to the desert, far from the great city, or if it erected a huge wall to keep the great city out of sight. But God doesn't want his church removed from society. He wants his church in the midst of society, functioning as a lampstand. God's design is that the church influence society. But the danger is that society influence the church, that the great city permeate the earthly colonies of the heavenly city. The seven churches of Revelation show considerable variation in resisting or embracing the mindset of the great city. Only two of the cities of the churches have remained pure, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And it is not coincidental that these are the two that are facing active opposition. two of the churches have compromised out of fear, Pergamum and Thyatira. The great city in Pergamum has already drunk of the blood of the saints. It has put to death Antipas, the faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The churches in these two cities are fearful lest more blood be shed. But it is one of the characteristics of the great city that in her is found the blood of the saints. To the church in Laodicea, Jesus issued a stern rebuke. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. That's Babylon's mentality. The Laodicean church has been so permeated by the world that she is indistinguishable from the great city. And it's to precisely this church that Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. This is not Jesus meekly knocking on the door of an unbeliever's heart. This is Jesus pounding on the door of a church that has become part of the great city. A church that has shut Jesus out. A church that has forgotten that it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we remain true to the holy city while yet being embedded within the great city? The great city is seductive, alluring, enticing. It would be so much easier if it were not so. But it's been this way ever since the beginning. The fruit upon which the serpent focused the woman's eyes was good for food and pleasing to the eye. The serpent wanted the woman to live by sight, not by faith, to be driven merely by the alluring things that passed before her eyes, to be driven by her earthly appetites. To resist seduction, we have to be mindful of the chief characteristics of the holy city and of the great city. The great city is the city built by humanity away from the Lord's presence. Its horizon is earthbound. The holy city is the city built by God. It is the city where God is. It is this and only this that makes it the holy city. After Ezekiel had seen God's holy presence depart from Jerusalem, he was shown a vision of the temple and city rebuilt. The climax of this vision, the climax of the book, the very last verse of the book, is the naming of the city. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. The big question is, does that delight us? Is it enough that the defining characteristic of the holy city is that God is there? Is God himself what we long for? Or are we after his benefits? A successful life, a home in the right neighborhood, in the right school district, a good job, kids who are above average, life free from pain, angst, and regret. In his sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis states, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We allow ourselves to be satisfied with the wares of the great city when God offers us something so much greater. He offers us himself. Earlier we sang, I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. Could you sing that with meaning? John Piper is fond of saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Do you believe that? Are you satisfied in God? Do you even want to be satisfied in God? In the first paragraph of his Confessions, Augustine wrote, "Man is one of your creatures, Lord, and his instinct is to praise you. The thought of you stirs him so deeply that he cannot be content unless he praises you, because you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." Does the thought of God stir you deeply? A recent Time cover story asked, "Does God want you to be rich? What are you looking to God to do in your life? How do you want God to touch you? To give you money? To take away your pain? To fulfill your desires? Or do you want God to touch you with Himself? To break your appetite for earthbound things, replacing it with an appetite for Himself, and then to so satisfy you with Himself that you want nothing else, that you are then able to move through life without being seduced by earthly things, being able then to rejoice if God gives riches or health or house as being gifts from God, rather than the results of our own striving. In The Ritual of Christian Contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs writes of a paradox in the life of the Christian. He is the most contented man in the world, and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world. A little in the world will content a Christian for his passage, but all the world and 10,000 times more will not content a Christian for his portion. A soul that is capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God. Are you looking to be satisfied with something other than God Himself? Seeking satisfaction in something other than God is characteristic of the great city, not the holy city. The book of Revelation ends with a vision of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" Here we have it again. The chief characteristic of the holy city is that God is there. Here we have the fulfillment of the heart of God's promise, oft repeated throughout Scripture. "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you." That fundamentally is what God is up to. But is that what you want? Do you want God Himself? The last six chapters of the book of Revelation are structured so as to present us these two cities side by side. The great city, Babylon, the prostitute, and the holy city, the bride, New Jerusalem. It is by having our eyes fixed upon the holy city and realizing that the chief characteristic of the holy city is that God is there, that we are able to resist the seductions of the earthly city, of the great city. But if it's not God that you desire, then you'll be open to all the seductions of the earthly city. They are indeed seductive. They are enticing. The great city has much to offer that will satisfy for a moment. But the great city cannot satisfy the deepest places of the human heart, because humanity was not created to be a race of city builders. Humanity was not created to live apart from the presence of God. God created people to live with him in the city that he builds. God wants us to experience the rapture of a bride for her husband, not the intoxication of a client for a prostitute. We also sang this morning, when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold. Is that how you define paradise? To behold the face of God. May God so break us of our earthly appetites and intensify our appetite for himself and then deeply satisfy us with himself.